We invite you to take your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. While you're turning over there, let me shoot real straight with you right here. Not tiptoeing around anything. Let me just shoot straight with you this morning. If today was your last day on earth, and that is a possibility, if you were to stand before God and He was to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? If you're here today and you're here thinking, letting your wheels turn a little bit, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. That is, we are going to die. And after this, the judgment. That is, every single one of us one day are going to be accountable to God. We were up at the Creation Museum, had a great time to explore that museum, and just going through there, I was reminded of the fact that within every single one of us, even those that would claim to be an atheist, there is within every single one of us the knowledge that there is a God and that He is the Creator. And that God is somebody to whom we must be accountable. And no matter what we say from the standpoint of denying His existence does not make it any less real. One day we must give an account to God. So if you were to stand before God and answer Him as to why He ought to let you into heaven, I hope you do have a Bible reason for that. But the fact of the matter is, in an assembly like this today, and I speak, I think, on the authority of the Word of God when I say this, everybody talking about heaven, they're not going there. There's going to come a time, the Bible speaks of in the last days, where there are going to be many folks who believed that they were right with God, but the tragedy is they were so far from Him. And what I want more than anything today is that no individual here, be it man, woman, boy or girl, anybody that's come underneath our roof today, whether you're a member of this church, whether you're a guest or you're a friend, I would want nobody that is associated with Oakwood to be able to leave here without knowing that you are on your way to heaven. But the problem is there are many here, and I believe even in this auditorium this morning, that have fallen for the lie of false teachers, and for one reason or another, they are not among those that one day will be in heaven with our Lord. You say, "Well, it can't be me." Well, the problem is there is that those are the ones that we're really concerned about. And as we go through our text this morning, I want you to ask yourself the question, have I truly gone through the door of salvation? John chapter 10, verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus is saying, "truly, truly, for certain," literally amen and amen. And in the Gospel of John, we read Jesus making that statement several times. And when He does this, He's always introducing a very solemn and a serious statement, particularly as it relates to salvation. And in my study this past week, I discovered something about that phrase. And that is, Jesus never introduces a totally new topic by using that phrase. Whenever you read that phrase, "verily, verily," it is always tied to what has immediately come before it. And so when we're looking at this particular verse here, we begin, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," we have to put it within the context of what is going on. And if we look at this, we go right back to where we were last time we were together. We were in John chapter 9. And you remember in John chapter 9, we read of a man who was born blind, who Jesus worked a miracle, and through that miracle of God's grace upon him, he received his physical sight. But not only did he receive his physical sight, he received what? His spiritual sight. Jesus, the light of the world opened that man's eyes so that not only could he see physically, but now he could see spiritually. Now, the Pharisees weren't too happy about that, were they? The Pharisees, the religious teachers of that day, they would be classified as the shepherds of that day. These Pharisees were not too happy. Jesus had healed them on the Sabbath, and they began questioning that he'd even done this miracle, and they're questioning this man, and eventually they end up excommunicating this man from the assembly, the Jewish community there, basically kicking him out. But when Jesus hears what has taken place, John chapter 9, verse 35, just look up a few verses there, the Bible says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Jesus has sought this man out. Now listen, Jesus sought him out. And he went and found this man, and he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man responded, verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. For that man who had his eyes open to the light of the world, that man now has been shown the doorway into eternal life. Now remember our question this morning. If you were to stand before God and he was to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would your answer be? This man worships him. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." We could paraphrase Jesus' words really to the Pharisees here, basically saying, you who are claiming to have spiritual sight, you're having this sight and you claim to have that apart from me, are going to be demonstrated that basically you are blind. You are blind. That's your real condition. So you have the blind leading the blind, and they seize upon that moment. Verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" So these religious leaders claimed all this spiritual knowledge, yet again, the Bible says they were blind. They rejected the Son of God. They claimed to have sight, but they acted like they were blind, and their sin remained, and they were condemned for all of eternity, and it never even occurred to them that somehow they could be spiritually blind. Jesus responded in verse 41. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Now I want you to notice within that context, this story is going to continue. There is no pause here. There is no break. In fact, there's a chapter division there, which was not there in the original. There is obviously a story that continues within the same setting. The same people are surrounded here. The same discussion is going on. There's just going to be a little bit of a different approach that's going to take place here, as Jesus is going to take what he's been teaching, and now he's going to further teach, but he's going to do it a little bit of a different way. And so with that context in mind, look with me at verse 1. The Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entered in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things which were he spake unto them." So again, Jesus has been teaching here, and he's going to try to hammer home his point. Now remember who he is addressing. He's addressing a crowd of people that are there. You've got the Pharisees there. You've got this blind man that was healed that is there. You've got others that were there, other Jewish people that are in his presence there. He's been talking about the importance of the light of the world. He's going to change the metaphor now. And what we're going to find in Jesus here, number one, is Jesus is going to give an illustration. So he's giving an illustration. Verse 6 says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." That word parable right there is not really the word parable. The King James translators there translated that word. It's not the same word for parable we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. The Greek word parable, like there, it's not that word. It's actually a word that's really not translatable. It's a word, paroimia. It's found five times in John's Gospel, and every other time it's translated proverb. So what he's given is not so much a parable like we see in the Synoptic Gospels, but more of this allegory, which we're going to call an illustration here. Spurgeon called illustrations the windows to the sermon. So Jesus is basically opening the window on what he's been trying to teach, and he's going to do this in a way that's going to unlock the mysteries of the kingdom for those that will hear. And when Jesus taught parables or this kind of lesson here, we see two things he was doing. One of the things was he was revealing himself to those that would listen. But to those that were blind, to those that would not hear, he was actually concealing truth. And you see that as you work your way through the gospel. So here he is giving this enigmatic story, this allegory that comes here, which to me is clear as day. I mean, I had to work through it. I had to study it. I had to overcome some of my preconceived ideas here as I worked my way through this. But as I did, it became, God was like turning the light on for me, and I saw this. And I hope when we leave here today, you and I will be able to see the Savior as He illustrates what He's trying to teach. Now remember again, who is He addressing? Who's He specifically addressing? He's addressing specifically these false teachers, these false shepherds. And that's important. Because Jesus in this chapter is going to declare himself to be the door. He's also going to declare himself, and we're going to look at this specifically next week in greater detail, the good shepherd. But he introduces even the shepherd thought today as we look at this particular passage. So the first thing we see in this illustration is he's giving us a lesson on sheep. Number one, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now, what we have to understand is what Jesus is saying right here is not something really that fits in Anderson, South Carolina right now. I mean, we really have a hard time understanding this. We would have to jump back in time. We'd have to go back 2,000 years. We would have to take a journey across an ocean. So we're kind of separated from what he's saying. In fact, probably not a lot of us have ever even seen a shepherd. We've seen sheep. There's pens out here that have sheep in them, but we don't really see shepherds like we're talking about here. But in Bible times, in first century Judea, the shepherd, the picture of a shepherd leading his sheep would be as common as you and I looking out and seeing somebody driving an automobile down the highway. This was just the nature of the culture of that day. Now, you and I are disconnected again by a couple thousand years and also an ocean across from us. There's still shepherds over there today. But Jesus is going to give an illustration that everybody in the presence there would have gotten this point very clearly. And when he used the illustration of a shepherd, there was an Old Testament metaphor that it continues all the way from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, this picture of shepherds. But he's going to give this illustration, and it hits at the heart of their culture, hits at the heart of their civilization. Why? Because if you go to Judea today, you're going to realize that there's this central plateau that stretches from Bethel to Hebron for a distance of about 35 miles, and it's anywhere between 14 and 17 miles wide as you go out that way. And the ground's very arid area, it's desolate, very little grass, mostly stony. So the land there is not really set up for like an agricultural society. Instead, it's more pastoral. In other words, the place where you would keep sheep. But it was hard work. There's very little grass, as I mentioned. The shepherd would have had to move from field to field. He would have had to guide his sheep along this treacherous area. Many times they would get too close to the side, and the shepherd would have to go down the sides there to pursue and try to find the sheep that had gotten away. And they had to be ever vigilant. They had to be on guard against predators and against thieves and robbers. It was a dangerous job. I remember learning a song back in junior church years ago. It went like this. I just want to be a sheep. Bye, bye. I just want to be a sheep. Y'all know that? No, we're not going to sing that. That song goes on. It says, I don't want to be a hypocrite because they're not hip to it. And I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. And I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're always so sad, you see. But it always ended with that. I just want to be a sheep. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you think about that? Really want to be a sheep? You really want to be a sheep? Some time ago, one author particularly wrote, he said this, he said, couldn't God have thought of something better than sheep? He says, of all God's animals, the sheep is the least able to take care of himself. He says, sheep are dumb. Have you ever met a sheep trainer? You ever seen anybody doing sheep tricks? You ever seen a sheep roll over? No, sheep are just dumb. And they're defenseless. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They don't bite you. They can't outrun you. They're not really impressive. And yet God, when He chooses to describe who we are, He chooses the metaphor of a sheep. We see this as a lesson on sheep. We see this as also a lesson on the true shepherd. Look at verse 1 again. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So there's several things that we need to understand as we look at this, and we need to understand, if we're going to understand Jesus' illustration, what's he talking about when he's talking about a sheepfold? What is this? A sheepfold. Well, in each village, there was a common area. There was an enclosure where the shepherds would bring their sheep each night. And they would have their sheep grazing all day. And at night, they would lead them to the courtyard, as the Greek word symbolizes there. And it was the common sheepfold. It would have been a walled-in enclosure there. And there was a particular man, as we see, known as the porter, who was hired for the purpose of guarding the sheep at night and to protect them against predators and against thieves and robbers. And again, understanding this illustration is set against an Old Testament background. And in that culture, they understood kind of the picture of sheep and what all this is talking about. So here's something interesting. And how all this would work. The shepherd would be out with his sheep in the daytime, and he would come back to the sheepfold at night. And as they came to the corral there and about to take them in, the shepherd would take his rod. It was a large rod. And he would take it and lay across the gate there, across the door, and the shepherd or the sheep, each one would come by, and he would call them by name, and they would come by to get into the pen there, and he would examine every one of the sheep. He would see if there's any kind of sickness, any kind of disease. He would see if there are any kind of sores or some kind of an injury that this sheep had gotten. And he would examine all of this for the purpose of caring and displaying the care. If the sheep was thirsty, he would give him something to drink. And you say, well, what's important about that? Again, remembering the Old Testament picture here of the sheep and the shepherd, Ezekiel 20, verse 37, God tells Israel this. He says, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Not a picture of judgment here, but a picture of care. But a day where Jesus is going to one day allow the Israel, literal Israel, and before they enter into that kingdom, that great shepherd's going to check on his sheep to make sure there's no injury or disease. So here you have the sheep entering into the community corral. And if you're like me, you're thinking, what a mess. All these sheep, all these shepherds, all these sheep in this corral there. And is that not going to be mass confusion the next morning? No, it's not. Because when the shepherd comes the next morning and he calls his sheep, he calls each one by name and they recognize the voice of their shepherd and they follow him. H.B. Morton tells in one of his books of how three or four shepherds brought their flocks to a cave one night and they put their sheep in the cave to protect them. And when the shepherds lay down themselves and they actually slept in the entrance to the cave, and in the morning when it was time to leave, each one of the shepherds went out a little bit of a distance from the cave and they called their flock, and they would call. At first there was no movement, then a call again, and finally one little sheep came out and came by the shepherd, and then two or three more, and then four or five more, and finally all of his were by him, and having counted them, he went on out on the hills in order to pasture the sheep, and that's the way it is. It was done. They were called by name, and they were led out. So you'd have the porter guarding the door. He's guarding and protecting the sheep. Verse 10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. So you have here, as was listed, thieves and robbers. Now, this isn't the same word. There's actually two words. The Greek word for thief is the word kleptes. You've heard of a kleptomaniac. We get that from that word there. It means a person who steals by deception, somebody that steals. The other word, robbers, is a little more sinister than that. It's the Greek word lestes, and it literally means a person who slaughters. So you had some that would look for the sheep, and they'd want their wool. You'd have others that would look at the sheep, and they wanted the meat. But either way, they were there for the purpose of destruction. And so Jesus, again, is giving a very clear illustration. Remembering the context? He is addressing the false shepherds of Israel who are only interested in providing for themselves and protecting themselves. Think about it. The Pharisees, Luke 16, verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. The Bible labels them as covetous. Mark 12, verse 40, we see them even taking advantage of the poor widows when it says, which devour widows' houses. Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. These were the Pharisees, these false teachers that he was addressing there. And so they had concocted this evil scheme to try to kill Jesus so that all of Rome would not withdraw their privileges from these Pharisees, these shepherd leaders there. So you look at this and you say, well, I wonder who he's talking about when he's talking about the robbers and thieves. I think he's pretty clear. And I think they got the message too. I think they understood who he was talking about at that particular time. Now again, remembering that as, again, the Old Testament background there, and if you think about it, some of the strongest indictments that God made were against the false shepherds. I want to read to you a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1 to 4, these self-appointed leaders there. It says, woe be unto the pastors, the shepherds, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So God is very serious about his indictment about these false teachers. And he's saying there's coming a day where I am going to send shepherds. They're going to be good shepherds that are going to teach and lead and feed. And they're going to protect and care for. But right now, you all are under judgment. These false shepherds were thieves. They were robbers. They couldn't enter into the sheepfold by way of the door. They would have to climb over the wall to get to the sheep. Ezekiel 34, this is a lengthy passage, but I want to read to you this too. The Bible says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, he's referring to Ezekiel the prophet, he says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Notice what's happening. Here you have a bunch of hungry sheep, and what are the shepherds doing? They're stuffing their own face. It said, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Verse 3, you eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. You are using the fat ones and letting the skinny ones die, is basically what he's saying here. The disease, verse 4, have ye not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. These false shepherds in Old Testament times were the same as false teachers in Jesus' day. By the way, they're the same as false teachers are today. They care nothing about the flock, they care about themselves. Verse 5, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock becomes meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Notice that phrase again, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. They're His sheep. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about his sheep. He's calling them. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. That means they're at peace. They're secure. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And God is doing that through His Messiah. And He started this in motion when Jesus came. It's going to be ultimately fulfilled in the end times. But He's even at work as a present tense Savior working today. Now, go back to verse 2 of chapter 10. It says, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So first of all, we have a lesson on the sheep. We also have this lesson here on the true shepherd. We see in verse 2 that this shepherd he's talking about is the only one with the authority to enter the fold. He's the only one with the authority to enter. And he's the only one that has the authority to call his own sheep. Now next week we're going to look specifically at this phrase, the good shepherd. But we know who he's talking about in verse 2. He's talking about himself. Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, what is the fold? Stay with me because this is important. You look at this and you look at what's taking place. Again, Jesus is given an illustration here. And some suggest that the fold is the church. But why would Jesus be trying to get people out of the church? Why would he be trying to get people? And when have thieves and robbers been able to really literally take people out of the church? Some have suggested that the fold is heaven. And again, if you don't go through the right door here, that you can't get into heaven. Now, that is a true statement. We know that there is truth there, but that's not what the illustration is talking about. And when you take into effect that this, that he's also, stay with me, he's talking about the Old Testament picture. He's talking to, again, the Jews that are surrounded there. The fold, I believe he's talking about, clearly represents Israel. He's talking about, specifically talking about his chosen people here. And when Jesus came, he came with a ministry to the nation of Israel. Matthew 15, 24, it says, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his purpose in coming. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and praise the Lord, we're going to see that as we work our way through this. But even in the context of that passage in Matthew 15 with the woman that was begging for even crumbs, the Gentile woman, Jesus' mercy and his grace is available there. But the picture was from the beginning is he's working, trying to work through his people Israel. But remember, they did not receive him. It was through Israel that he was going to be a blessing to the Gentiles. Romans 15 verse 8 says, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And again, speaking Jewishly here. Verse 9, And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. In other words, there is what we see here is a picture of the sheepfold. that represents Israel. Again, all throughout Israel's history, false shepherds were trying to steal the sheep. But Jesus, again, the only one with messianic authority to enter into the fold, goes in calling out his elect sheep and those who hear his voice, those who respond to his calling. He leads them out of Judaism. And then verse 3 through 5 tells us, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out." Again, picture the scene of the shepherd, again, spending the entire day with his sheep. And over time, he became intimately acquainted with his sheep. And he would name his sheep. Black ear and white nose and brown leg or whatever he might name them. He would name his sheep. It was a personal relationship that he had with his sheep out there, the shepherd would. Not like some of those emails or letters that I get. They're form letters and you can tell it, but they say, "Dear Jeff." You know what I'm talking about? Couching it in some kind of a familiarity. You know, that's, to me, that's a little offensive. I don't have a relationship with somebody to act so familiar. But Jesus wasn't like this. He's talking about the shepherd. He said the shepherd had a genuine relationship with his sheep. Verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Now, if you really want to understand what Jesus is saying in this illustration, pay careful attention here. Who are the sheep? The sheep are the ones who hear the call of the master, and they respond to the call of the master. In other words, they obey the master. What is the sheepfold? The sheepfold is the pen that is full of sheep, even those who aren't going to hear and follow the shepherd. Some don't belong to him, but some do, and they hear the call, and the shepherd, they respond to the call. So if Jesus is addressing Israel here, where does that leave us? Oh no! Look with me at verse 16. Jesus says, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd." Do you see? He's not talking about Israel there, is he? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. Talking about us. He says there's others out there that will hear the voice of their shepherd and they will respond to the call of their shepherd as he calls to them and he's inviting them to come. So consider for a moment, again, the crowd that's gathered there. You have the man who was blind from birth, who'd been healed. You have the Pharisees. You have a group of Jews, some who were followers, others who were not. This blind man had seen the light. He had gone through the door of salvation. Those religious leaders, those false shepherds, they were climbing over walls of self-imposed religion. And Jesus is there calling out his own. My question this morning is, have you responded to that call? Matthew 9, verse 9, the Bible says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Here was a lone shepherd who followed the call, or a lone sheep who followed the call of the shepherd. Jesus one time in Luke 19 looked up into a tree, and when Jesus came to the place, verse 5 says, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Jesus knew his name, he called him by name, and Zacchaeus responded. In John chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus found Philip, and what did he do? He said, "Follow me." And the shepherd is seeking his sheep, and he's calling them out, and they are responding to the call. John chapter 11 is a dramatic story of this, and probably the most striking example of the drawing power, as Jesus stands before a tomb, and he calls out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus, one that was dead, comes out alive. Jesus is calling. John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene is in the garden and she had found the stone rolled away and she's distraught. The body of her friend and Savior was gone and suddenly she's standing there weeping and there's a man that appears to her and she thinks that he's the gardener. She mistakes him for that. She didn't know that it was Jesus. Verse 15 says, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. A.W. Pink said this, the moment he called his sheep by name, she knew his voice. What amazing grace, folks. Jesus is calling the same way today. And I want to mention this to you. He knows every single one of us today. He knows your name. He knows you with all of your failures and all of your sin. And He knows what you're going through. But He has a greater goal than all of that. He wants to call you. And He wants to make you like Himself. And He is determined there to keep calling so you would respond to His calling. And I hope you understand verse 6 where it says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which He spoke unto them. So Jesus is giving that illustration. They don't understand that. So now Jesus in the next few verses is going to give an interpretation. Since the people don't understand, Jesus follows the illustration again with an interpretation. He's going to say, I am the door. He's going to say it on a couple different times, and He's going to make it possible for these sheep to leave the fold, the religion of Judaism, to enter into His flock. Now verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you. See? It's tied right to what He's saying. Truly, truly, for certain, literally amen and amen. And remember, when Jesus makes that statement, it's a very solemn statement. It's a serious statement, normally tied to particularly to the idea and how it relates to salvation. And it again is immediately tied to what precedes that. Verse 7, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Okay, Jesus changes the metaphor a little bit. He's mixing this thing up a little bit, and right now, at first glance, it's a little bit confusing. How can the shepherd also be the door? Okay, if you're scratching your head like I have on this before, that's a little tough, isn't it? But I don't think it's without answer. Part of the problem is, again, you and I are separated by 2,000 years and we're separated by an ocean and we don't understand what's taking place here. But if you understand a little bit about shepherds, and as I read about that, what I begin to understand is where I would normally think, okay, Jesus says, I guard the door or I keep the door. I watch the door. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the door. Well, in warmer weather, the shepherd would take his sheep out onto that plateau and they would not make their way back to the village. They would stay out in the fields by night. We read that somewhere in Scripture, didn't we? Where the shepherds were in their fields abiding. And what they would do is they would construct somewhat of a sheepfold out there, and they would use briars and bushes, and they would use stones, and sometimes even the side of a cliff would form one side of this. But they would form a sheepfold out in the wilderness with one little opening that was there that was an opening for the sheep to enter. And they would come in, and he would do the same thing. They would pass under the rod. They would go in there. Some of you already know this. But for those of you that don't, realize that at night what would happen is the shepherd himself would lie down in front of that opening. And in order for any sheep to get in, he would have to go over, or to get out, would have to go over the shepherd. For any predator to get in, he would have to go over the shepherd. So in that sense, the shepherd was the door. These hillside sheep folds, again, as G. Campbell Morgan describes, let me describe the way he did it. He said he was traveling one time on an Atlantic steamer and he encountered a man by the name of Sir George Adam Smith. And he was at the time probably the most famous Old Testament scholar. So you've got these two great theologians together. And he describes a scene where Smith was traveling with a guide and he came across a shepherd and his sheep and he fell into a conversation with him. And the man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led at night, and it consisted of four walls with a way in. And Sir George asked him, "That is where they go in at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd, "and when they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there is no door," said Sir George. "I am the door," said the shepherd. He was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. Sir George looked at him and said, "What do you mean by the door?" said the shepherd. "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." Isn't that good? I am. When Jesus said that, there is no confusion about what He's saying. Ego e me. He's saying, I am. We've been looking at this each week where Jesus is, again, John's purpose was is to reveal to us that Jesus is God. He's revealing that to us. And Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the present tense Savior, and He is the door. The door to what? Number one, He's the door to salvation. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And here He says it again, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, a lot of people don't like that word saved. They rather say, well, I'm a Christian, or I'm a member of such and such a church, or I do have a personal relationship with God. Saved to them sounds maybe too old-fashioned or too crude or whatever. But folks, that's a Bible word. It's a Jesus word. He says, I'm saved. That's a great thing. In a few weeks, we're going to look extensively at John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's really, when you look at it, it's an exclusive statement. He's saying emphatically, I am literally the only door. That's what he's saying emphatically. I am the only door. Which, by the way, if Jesus isn't the door, there is no other door. I am the only door. Donald Miller, in his book, Searching for God Knows What, tells about going to a Bible college where he taught one of the classes and speaking to a particular group of Bible students. He told them he was going to present the plan of salvation, but he was going to leave out one key element. They were to listen carefully so that at the end they could tell him what it was. See if you can do this. He began by saying that mankind is sinful and separated from God. He pointed out many of the sins of the culture, euthanasia, abortion, homosexuality, drug use, etc. Talked about the need to repent and backed it up with several scriptures. And he used a real-life example of a bridge being out and how a man shot flares just over the top of cars to get them to stop and not drive over the bridge to their death. He again quoted scripture that talked about the wages of sin being death and how we were to avoid spiritual death at any cost. And he talked about the beauty of morality and told the story of a man who avoided being unfaithful to his wife when faced with the opportunity and how his marriage blossomed after that and became better than ever. And he talked about heaven and how wonderful it would be. And he talked about streets of gold and gates of pearl with a beautiful river running through it. He said all this could be theirs if they only believed, repented, and honored God. Not only would heaven be theirs, but real meaning and fulfillment would be realized in their lives right here and now. And then he asked the students what was left out of the story. It's absolute silence in the room. These students who had grown up in evangelical churches there, they'd attended Bible college, they had studied theology, they'd read the Bible, they'd taken classes both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and only weeks before they had taken an evangelism class and actually knocked on hundreds of doors in an attempt to lead people to Christ. Miller said that the students sat there for several uncomfortable minutes, and finally he wrote, none of the 45 students in the class realized that I had presented a gospel without once mentioning the name of Jesus. If there's anything that the story of the shepherd and the sheep teach us, it is that the Christian life is not about just going through a few steps in order to avoid hell and in order to get to heaven, but it's about a relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What a tremendous statement for us if we believe in Him. Now, not only is Jesus the door of salvation, He's the door of security. Notice that little phrase here in verse 9. He says, He shall go in and out, which is a Hebrew expression for security and for protection. Numbers 27, verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd. Picture is a shepherd walking in and out with his sheep. Deuteronomy 28, verse 6, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Why? We are in the presence of the shepherd. Psalm 121, verse 8, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. We don't need a pen for our protection. We have the shepherd. You see, that's our security. John chapter 10, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which giveth them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It was a woman by the name of Mrs. Field who was a leader of the Hepzibah House up in New York City. She had a habit of asking other people, she'd ask them this question, "Are you an out-and-out Christian?" She had a good friend by the name of C.I. Scofield. Some of you have his Bible sitting on your lap this morning. She had a habit of asking questions of all these people, but one day Mr. Scofield said, "Mrs. Field, you've never asked me the question, am I an out-and-out Christian?" And she said, "Well, I'll ask you now, are you an out-and-out Christian?" And he said, "No." She was a little astonished. And then he read this verse, he says, "I'm an in-and-out Christian." We have the Savior with us wherever we go. He is also the door of supply. Verse 9, he says, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture here." And picture the scene. The shepherd, our good shepherd, is leading us again, and we have his presence even when we're outside the gate, and he's there to protect us, but also there to supply all of our needs. I read this verse 13 of Ezekiel 34, "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, will bring them to their own land. I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture. Upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and will cause him to lie down, saith the Lord God." That's the picture of a good shepherd. And you who are struggling today, Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me." He's calling. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." And what does he say? "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls." And finally, he's the door of satisfaction. Verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And I'm not sure how much in your announcement this morning, Brother Mike, you were headed that way, but the Lord Holy Spirit worked us to where we're ending up with right where we started our service today. All he ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more sensual pleasure, so he paid handsome sums to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that 2 U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. He concluded his life emaciated, colorless, sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. Folks, that's the only thing our enemy offers. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus, on the other hand, says, "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, many people today, especially those false prophets of the Word Faith movement, interpret this to think that he means prosperity in the sense of lots of money and the creature comforts of this world. Nice cars and big houses and everything that goes with that. But is that what Jesus is really offering? I'm not sure that's it. In fact, I'm sure that's not what he's talking about, because that's not what he offered his disciples. In fact, it was exactly the opposite what he gave his disciples. They were going to lack so much that was there. So if it's not cash and it's not comfort, what does he mean when he says, "I'm come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly"? Well, the key is in that word. The word is a mathematical word meaning surplus. And it's a picture of a glass that is full to overflowing. And literally the word means superabundance. Folks, the abundant life is a life without end. And it's not when we get to heaven, it's now. If you've been saved, you've been given everlasting life. You've been given eternal life right now. We have that now. We can live today with purpose. We can live with peace. And even in the midst of the greatest of hardships, folks, everything makes sense when Jesus is who he says he is. I alone am the door of salvation. I alone am the door of security. I alone am the door of your supply. I alone am the door of your satisfaction. Now, folks, I'm like a lot of you here today. I enjoy looking around Lowe's. I enjoy going down to Home Depot. I don't like spending a lot of money there, but I enjoy going and looking at all the neat stuff there. And I found myself before in the back of the store, and you have in the back of the store all these really neat doors. Some of you have seen those. Some fancy doors. Amazing doors. And I've stood there and admired those doors. But you know what? Doors aren't made for admiring. Doors are made for walking through. It's not enough to just stand and look at a door. We have to enter through the door. Now, I'm convinced there are people that look at the door of Jesus Christ and they like what they see. They're fans of this. This is appealing to them. They like the uplifting feeling they get when they attend a worship service. They like good old gospel music. They enjoy other trappings of Christianity. Others admire Jesus as an ethical teacher. They don't mind thinking of Jesus at all as long as he's just a moral teacher. But Jesus made an emphatic statement. He says, I am the door. That means we walk through. And he invites us to walk through, which I think is tremendous because I said it was exclusive in the sense that you had to go that way. But he made it very clear, any man who goes through that door, it's an inclusive invitation. That's you here today. If you hear the call of the shepherd today and you respond to that and you walk through that door, now you have all of these blessings of the good shepherd. The eloquent English evangelist George Whitfield lived in 1714 to 1770. He once preached on the text, Matthew 25, verse 10, where the Bible says, and the door was shut. One man in the audience was overheard saying to another, he says, so what? Another door will open. But as Whitfield continued preaching, he said, there may be someone here who is careless and self-satisfied and who thinks, what does it matter if the door is shut, another one will open? And he said, yes, it will, the door to the bottomless pit, the door to hell. And folks, when the time runs out and God shuts the door of salvation, the door of hell is wide open. But if you trust Jesus Christ today, the door of heaven is wide open for you. You who call yourself Christians, let me ask you this question. Maybe you've gone through the door, but how sensitive are you to the voice of your shepherd? For if we hear the voice of our good shepherd, we obey. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me. I want to close with a statement I began with. If today was your last day on earth, that's a very real possibility. If you were to stand before God and He was going to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? I want you to listen carefully to me today. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. So I ask you personally, not some textbook definition, but you personally right now, if you were to stand before God and answer and have to answer Him as to why He ought to let you into heaven, would you have a Bible reason?